On page 470, if you'd like to follow me along. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none that does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any that act wisely, that seek after God. They have all gone astray. They're all alike, corrupt. There is none that does good. No, not one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they shall be in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would confound the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that deliverance for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Jacob shall rejoice. Israel shall be glad. And my text is verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. One of the great hymns of the church speaks of a time when doubts assail and fears annoy. We live, I believe, in such a time. The rapid pace of change, the instability of the world situation, the crowdedness of our cities, the growing tensions of life on a personal level. All of this contributes to our doubts. All of this feeds our fears. We have come to that place like a child viewing a picture of the manger scene, ask her mother, where, Mom, where is God in the picture of all this? It's a question that many are asking today. Where is God in the face of our fears in response to our doubts? The questions that arise out of the human condition today are not questions founded in the angry atheism that is hostile to God. They do not even arise out of the curious agnosticism that wistfully acknowledges and proclaims that they do not know if there is a God. Perhaps there is, perhaps there isn't. Ours is really a time when there is a wishing there was a God, but finding it difficult to believe that there is. This wistful longing, this hesitating hope, is the byproduct of our manner of living, where most of life, or much of life, is organized as if God did not exist. So much of our living does not include him. So many of our decisions do not acknowledge his influence. So many of us live as if he does not matter, down where life is engaged in the arenas of reality. It's a denial of God, not so much by design as by default. And then one day, perhaps thumbing through our Bibles, we are jolted to read, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. We'd hardly noticed before that there was a Psalm 14. We are surprised to learn upon a deeper look that it is the only Psalm in the Bible that is repeated, for Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are identical. While we only infrequently think of God, the psalmist thought of him all the time. The Bible never discusses God as a possibility, but assumes him as a reality. The psalmist was part of a people whose destiny was centered in God and shaped by God. Everything depended upon their relationship to God. It's not surprising then that the psalmist, considering for a moment the astonishing reality that someone would say there is no God, immediately frames the reply by saying, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. It seems rather harsh, doesn't it? But if you study the language of the psalm, particularly the language of Psalm 53, you will note that the fool being described is not a person of honest intellectual doubt, but the moral defaulter. It is not the mental attitude of one who does not know, but one who does not want to know. One who finds the whole idea of God to be distasteful and repugnant. The psalmist connects the denial of God with sin and disobedience. Just listen to what he writes. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And then with that foundational statement, he goes on to say, anyone who talks like that is warped and evil and cannot really be a good person. All have strayed away, all are rotten with their sin. Not one is good, nor not one. Terror shall grip them, for God is with those who love him. It's not a pretty picture, is it? The denial of the reality of God in our lives is connected with the dark side of our nature. Some years ago, I read the definition of an atheist that I've never forgotten. An atheist, quote, is a man with no invisible means of support. It's a true definition. To deny that there is a God is life with no lasting underpinning. It is life with no ultimate direction. And yet many, many struggle to believe. So note with me, first of all, why is it hard to believe? What makes it hard to believe? Well, you could think of many things, but in my own spiritual struggle and in my own doubts, three things have been very helpful to me. It's sometimes hard to believe, first of all, because our minds cannot fully comprehend, cannot fully grasp all of God. The Bible says his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. How can we possibly expect to know him, to comprehend all that he is? The fact is, we cannot. So life is a spiritual quest, a pilgrimage, where we are learning more and more about him along the way. All along we get glimpses and clues, all of which kindle our hopes and sustain us on a daily level. It was Dostoevsky in a letter to a friend who said, the chief problem dealt with is the very one which has my whole life long tormented my conscious or subconscious being, the question of the existence of God. Now, the necessary discipline that is required is that we continue the quest after God. So many of us give up too quickly. We quit because we cannot know all of him instantly. Many of us come to the place where Job was when he was trying to sort out all of the calamities that had come upon his life, the loss of his children, the loss of his fortune, the loss of his health. And out of that, he said, I go forward, but God is not there. Backward, but I cannot receive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, and I cannot see him. But he did not give up the quest. God is both unobtrusive and everywhere present. And what finite mind can comprehend that? He is both demand and succor. We get glimpses of his love. We see his awesome might and his power, and we wonder. Someone said to me in our Wednesday evening Bible class, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. And I said, keep reading. Keep reading. The Bible is a story of God's disclosure of himself. Keep reading until you get to the end of the story. In Christ, God made full, final disclosure of who and what he was. And it is there that you get the whole picture. Well, many find it hard to believe because they cannot comprehend and fully grasp all that God is. And we find it hard to believe because we cannot avoid him. All of us worship something. God made us that way. There is something in you and in me that says, look up, look higher. H.G. Wells was not a religious person in a traditional sense of the word. He wrote some words, though, about his profoundest religious experience. He says, at times in the lonely silence of the night and in the rare lonely moments, I come upon a sort of communion of myself with something greater that is not myself. We all have those intuitions, those instincts. All of us have it. And if we follow it, we shall be led to a richer, growing, and more complete experience. If we do not, our lives will echo the sentiment of Shakespeare, who said, "How like a winter hath been my absence from thee." All of life should be a growing experience of God, a growing awareness of who He is. As we respond to this instinct for the vertical that God placed in your heart and in mine. I was recently in Richmond, Virginia. I went down Monument Avenue, saw the great statue of Robert E. Lee, and I remembered something I'd written. I had read that Gamaliel Bradford, one of the definitive biographers of Robert E. Lee, said as he began to work on the life and papers of Lee that his working title was Lee the Rebel. But as he got into it all and began to see something of the quality of the man as he read his wartime dispatches and the acts of kindness, he changed his working title to Lee the Southerner. But near the end of his work, looking at the full dimension of the greatness of who and what he was, he changed his title and published under Lee the American. Something like that should happen in your life and mine. There should be a growing awareness of God in our lives as we respond to that inner urging. A man asked a group of third graders what they thought God was like, and one little fellow said, "I hope he's like my dad." It was an interesting reply, so the teacher said, why do you feel that way? The boy said, "I hope he's like my dad because my dad really likes me." That's what all of us want to know about God, isn't it? That he not only knows about us and our needs, but that he really likes us. He loves us. You keep searching. You keep looking. You keep reading. And you will come to that fundamental truth that God loves us because he loves us like Jesus Christ does. It's not easy to believe. We cannot comprehend all that God is. The heavens cannot contain him. We know but the outskirts of his ways. We cannot avoid him either, because he is everywhere, and there is something in us that prompts us to look up, to reach higher. Then I would observe, in response to the question, that it's hard to believe, that nobody ever said it would be easy. It's not easy to believe in God in the face of the towering difficulties of life and human existence. The events of life can overwhelm us and beat us down. Nobody ever said that it would be easy. Bevel Jones, a good friend of mine, now a Methodist bishop, tells movingly of the story of one of his last visits with Bishop Arthur Moore, one of the great Georgians of this century, one of the great Christians of this century. Bishop Moore was in his 90s, now frail of body and frail of mind. From time to time, he would get trouble. In one such period, he called Bevel Jones and two of his closest friends over to his house to tell them about all of his troubles and his fears. And he began to pour all of this out from the weight of his years. And yet, in the middle of it all, Bev Jones said, from time to time, the great bishop, frail of body and frail of mind, would pause and smile of serenity would come over his face, and he would say, "Bev, I believe in the ultimate triumph of righteousness. I believe, Bev, in the ultimate triumph of righteousness." We must all believe in that. No one ever said it would be easy, but we have certain things that we can hold on to in the face of life's difficulties. "Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure," wrote Isaac Watts. "In the bitter waves of woe, beaten and tossed about, and the sullen winds that blow from the desolate shores of doubt, when the anchors that faith has cast are dragging in the gale, I am quietly holding fast to the things that cannot fail. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. Rather in this rejoice with all thy mighty grasp of me." Believe in the ultimate triumph, friends, of righteousness. Well, it's hard to believe because we cannot comprehend all that he is. We cannot avoid him either. And nobody ever said that it was easy. But hold on to the reality that God will triumph. The soul's one way, said George Meredith, is forward, always forward. Why can we in the darkest of night anticipate the dawn? How can we, when life seems to be going backward, to look forward? It is because it does not depend on us, but on God. When we are weak, He is strong. When we are down, He can lift us up. It is His mighty grasp of us that we can affirm. Life does not depend upon you being able and I and my being able. It is founded on God's capacity, whatever the circumstances, whatever the need, to see us through. Well, now, thus far in this sermon, we have considered just one question. What makes it hard to believe? Quickly now, a second question. What are our options to believe? What really are our options? There are two. One is denial. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. We can deny that God exists. You can understand that given my background, my upbringing, that I've never known a time when I did not consciously believe in God. Christ has always been a part of my consciousness. You can understand that it's difficult for me to believe how anyone could deny, reject belief in God. I have studied the great questions of faith. I have looked eyeball to eyeball at the great riddles of life and tragedy, and in the face of all of that, in the face of my own personal burdens, I have come down to believe that underneath it all is the everlasting arms. I cannot reject that reality. When I look at all that He has made, consider the heavens above and the earth beneath, the surging of the tides, the beauty of the lilies of the field, the innate goodness in so much of humankind, the quality of caring by those whose hearts have been warmed by His love. When I consider it all, I have concluded that it takes more faith not to believe in the ultimate triumph of righteousness than it does to believe. But some deny Him. Don't forget that. Those who do, I believe, are rejecting the reality that is clearly proclaimed by his creation and by His revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ. Some deny. Russia was much in the news this week, and I remembered a wonderful story about a peasant farmer. They tell me, I've never visited Russia, I want to go there soon, but they tell me the peasants of Russia, the farmers, the common folk, have great senses of humor. Well, a commissar from the head office in Moscow, in charge of farming, came out to see the farmer. Well, how is the potato crop this year? Wonderful, he replied. And his reply was conditioned by the fact that the last farmer that said that it wasn't wonderful was now writing postcards from Siberia. Wonderful, he said, the potato crop. Really, said the commissioner. Oh, yes, yes. He said, if you were to take all of the potatoes we have grown this year and pile them up in one place, they would reach all the way to heaven and to the very feet of God Almighty. And the commissar said, comrade, I would remind you that this is an atheistic state. There is no God. That's all right, commissar. There are no potatoes either. One option available to you and to me is denial. But there is a second option, and that is acceptance through faith. What does this acceptance require? Here they are, Harrington's ABCs for acceptance. Acknowledgement, in all thy ways acknowledge Him. Look Him into the face and say, I can't make it all my own. I acknowledge my need of Your help. The second is belief. We must come to that point where we move beyond acknowledgement and say, yes, yes, I believe. God can be trusted. I believe. And then there is commitment. We bet everything that God is the answer. One Christmas Eve, it was after 1 o'clock before I got home, and it was in 1981, I believe. And we got there, and while I was relaxing a bit in the bosom of family, we turned on the television, and the great Christmas Eve mass from St. Peter's in Rome was on. And I relived in memory's eye how in 1981 we walked through St. Peter's Cathedral, St. Peter's. And I remember the wonder of what Michelangelo had done in that place. And I could recall many of the prominent works of Michelangelo. But then something stirred in memory's eye, an oddity of history. You know, Michelangelo attempted 44 statues. He only finished 14 of them. You're familiar with David in Florence Square, with the Pietà in St. Peter's, and the statue of Moses. But the 30 he did not finish are interesting too. They're all in a museum yonder in Italy. There is a huge chunk of marble from which there is only an elbow, another where there is the beginning of a wrist, another shows a leg, a thigh, a foot, and one just some toes. It's frustrating to see them. Just a toe emerging or an elbow on the rest of the body, whatever it was, whoever it was, locked forever in a huge chunk of marble, waiting the touch of Michelangelo's chisel. It's a parable of life to see something emerging that never comes, so close but so far away, to be started but never finished. You stand there hopeless and helpless before the block of marble and wonder what could have been, what should have been, or what might have been. Why did Michelangelo start so many that he did not finish? I do not know. There is nothing, friends, to acknowledgement and belief if it does not finally root itself in commitment. There is nothing whatever without commitment. And I would be misleading you today if I did not tell you it was costly. Michael Keogh said this: "Why did you tell me to love all men as my brothers? I have tried, but I have come back to you frightened. I was so peaceful at home, so comfortably settled. I was well furnished and felt so cozy. I was alone. I was at peace, sheltered from the wind and rain, and kept clean. But the commitment had pushed him out of his nest. It always does. It cost us. We must leave our cozy dens and get dirty where there is no shelter, where the broken need mending and the fallen need lifting and the naked need clothes to wear and some thirsty pilgrim needs a cup of cold water in Christ's name. Commitment is costly, but that's what I preach for. Commitment of life to Christ. Not denial, but acceptance in commitment." Some unknown pilgrim put his pen to paper, and with this I close. Father, forgive the cold love of the years as here in silence we bow. Perish our cowardice. Kindle us now. Lord, we accept, we believe, we adore less than the least though we be. Fire of love, burn in us. Burn evermore till we burn out for thee. Will you stand for the benediction? Go in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God we were born. And remember, in the mercy of Jesus Christ we've been redeemed. And remember, He walks with us every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Remember, while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name till we meet again. Amen.